Praise God. It's good to be here. It's good to see everyone out there. It's good to have everyone online. And thank God for Sam up in the skybox and Mike back there and Cynthia downstairs and the boys. And wow, and I'm also very thankful that the Lord is here. Yeah. I'm so thankful that he's here and that we can gather here together and just open up God's word and just, you know, glean what we can tonight, just trusting that he's going to help us. We sure do need him, and I do appreciate all those things that have already been said. We need faith in God like never before, and it's time to really claim the faith that the Lord would give us. Let's begin by prayer here tonight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you, oh God, that we could come before thee, Lord. Oh, Lord, we just thank you, oh, God, that, oh, God, you care for us, Lord, that you regard us, oh, Lord, that you watched over us. Oh, Lord, that you blessed us even so that we could sit here together in heavenly places with you, Lord. Oh, God, that we could know you, Lord, in the fellowship even of thy suffering. Oh, God, we thank you. We thank you for all the privileges you give us as your children, Lord, that you would count us worthy, that you would write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. Oh, God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord. We know your promises are yea and amen. And God, we pray that you'd be here, Lord, that you'd talk to us, Lord, that you'd instruct us, that you'd help us to grow closer to you, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to get ready for that great and terrible day of the Lord. And God, help us to be mindful, oh, Lord, of what you have done for us in our lives. And, oh, God, that you've had mercy on us. Oh, Lord, be here, Lord. Let every wicked spirit be bound. Oh, Lord, every hindering spirit. Oh, God, everything that would try to interfere with your word. God, let our ears hear. Oh, God, let our minds perceive. Oh, God, let our hearts taste and see the good things of God, Lord. Oh, God, let there be rejoicing tonight, Lord. I just pray that salvation would come. And we praise you in Jesus' name, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, let your anointing power be here. For we need you in every way, oh, God. Without you, we can do nothing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Praise your name, Lord. We worship you, God, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Our God is good. Praise God. I'm going to be going to the book of Hebrews tonight, the good, wonderful 11th chapter, the faith chapter. I'm going to go there. Were you just reading there, Vicki? Did ya? Praise the Lord. I bet I'm sure she loved that. Oh, that's really good. I was thinking about you last night. Praise the Lord. Hopefully everything got better. Praise the Lord. But God is so good. And we're going to go to Hebrews 11 chapter. And with the Lord's help, I'm going to be talking about strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the 13th verse to begin here. And just to begin, we're going to start with verse 13 here in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Praise the Lord. He hath prepared for them a city. So, wow, we know in the book of Hebrews that it talks about some very faithful warriors of the Lord, some very faithful saints that lived in the days before us. And these all had one thing in common. They had faith. God gave them faith in their hearts. And another thing that they had in common is they embraced the promises of God. They didn't realize them all, but they saw them afar off. They could tell. They knew that if they just kept on walking by faith, if they kept on doing God's will, that they would receive the promises. That they embraced them. And they were persuaded of them, it says. They were absolutely convinced that it was true, that God's word was true, and what he said, it's true. He cannot lie. And if he said it, it's going to happen. So they were persuaded and they embraced it. In other words, they clung to it. They held it dear. They embraced it. And then they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, we all know that this isn't our home. We're all looking for a city that has foundation, whose ruler and maker is God, as all of the others that went before us were. And we know here on earth we don't have a continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking for something beyond this world. Our hope isn't here. We're not stuck here. You know, other people make heaven, make this earth heaven. You know, they live for today. They try to do the things that please them. They reach out for whatever they can. They're greedy. They have all these ambitions. Oh my. But they don't have that hope in their heart. They're not looking for the thing that is beyond. They're not looking for the thing that God would have prepared for those that love him, and even themselves, if they, you know, they would truly embrace God's word and reach out to him. But God has a children, and he has a people that he has called, and he has seen us as his children even before the world was created. And you know, we are so blessed and so privileged that we can come to him. We can come to him in faith and know that he is with us, and know that he is our God. But here in that 11th chapter, it's talking about all those that received that promise, that had that promise, that hope in their heart. And of course, we know that, you know, it's not down here on earth. Like I said, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have that understanding as God's children. And we know that the Jerusalem down here doesn't have any real meaning at this point at all. It used to be the capital of Israel back in the days of Solomon and the kings. But things have changed. Things have changed. And now it's a spiritual Jerusalem that we are seeking. We know it's the Jerusalem which is above, that is free, which is the mother of us all, as it says in Galatians, the fourth chapter. And we know that we've come to Mount Zion. If you just want to glance over at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, at that verse there, the 22nd verse in Hebrews 12, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into an innumerable company of angels." Of course, besides angels, it's to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And of course, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So praise the Lord, that's a Jerusalem which we are seeking, that which is above, that heavenly Jerusalem. And of course we know Jesus instructed that the kingdom of God is within us. We can't say here, lower, or there is God's kingdom. It's within God's people. It's an invisible kingdom as far as the world is concerned. The Jerusalem that we are looking for isn't one that's going to be manifest by the coming of conquerors or soldiers or military personnel at all, but it's what God puts in our heart. Praise the Lord, he puts that hope in our heart. And as we walk this earth, realizing we're just strangers and pilgrims, we're reaching out. We're reaching out for that which is beyond us. And we know that it's not a continuing city here, but we're seeking one that is to come. Let's just think about Abraham here for a minute. I know it was just mentioned briefly here, but let's again return to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and let's just read a few verses here about Abraham. He has so much faith. What a man of God. But verse 8 here in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." He said, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So praise the Lord. Here's even Abraham, and we know how God called him out of Chaldea and gave him promises. And, you know, made an exception out of him. If we go to Genesis, the 12th chapter, we can just briefly look at some of this concerning Abraham. Genesis, the 12th chapter. You know, often when we go on a trip, we kind of know where we're going. We have a destination in mind, and we probably have looked at the maps and just checked everything out and, you know, maybe made some inquiries and maybe decided where we were going to stay overnight if it was a longer trip and all those kind of details. You usually know where you're going. But here's Abraham. His walk was so totally by faith. He didn't know where he was going. But here in Genesis, the 12th chapter, God is talking to him and telling him what to do. If we look at the very first verse here, chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Can you imagine how hard that was? To just get up, leave everything behind, the country that you were born into, and besides your kindred, your relatives, probably never seeing them again, and specifically from your father's house. But that's what God is asking of Abraham. And he says, unto a land that I will show thee. And then there was a promise that came with it. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wow, there's a lot in these verses here. God was going to make a great nation of that man. A great nation. And there's promises here of blessing. And that his name would be great. And then God would bless those that blessed him. And he would curse those that cursed him. So his enemies would have that stigma upon them. If they did not oblige, if they were not his friends, they would be cursed. And then it says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we, if we are the household of faith, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. The scripture tells us we are blessed with faithful Abraham. It wasn't just to one specific race of people that he was called to, but in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so spiritually, we're also blessed by being participants in the family of Abraham. And so it says in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 70 and 5 years old when he departed out of Haran. So praise the Lord, he's not even a young man at that point. He's 75 years old, yet God's calling him onto a journey. He's calling him with a mission, and he's telling him specifically what to do and where to go. But he's got promises with those goings, with those requirements that God made of him. He made blessings. And Abraham was really blessed as he went on his journey. He was blessed. If we look at the seventh verse, we see the Lord appearing to Abraham again. It says in verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So there God was talking to him again. It says in the verse before that Abram had passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And it said the Canaanite was then in the land. So he was among strange people. So if anybody was a stranger and a pilgrim, at that point, here's Abram. God has called him. He asked him to leave his background. He asked him to leave his country, his kindred, his father's household. And he's calling him to this strange place. And here he is among the Canaanite people. And I don't really think as a whole the Canaanite people were very nice people from what I read of them in later portions of scripture. But God appeared to them, appeared to Abram there and made that promise. He confirmed that promise. Again, he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Abram felt that need to build an altar there to worship the Lord. And so he did. And then in the eighth verse, he's moving on. It says in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So there he is. He's on his journey, and God kept on calling him. It says in the 9th verse, and Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. So he goes on and on. And then it talks about that there was a famine in the land in verse 10. So Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So there he's traveling on as the Lord called him to travel. And then, of course, we know eventually he was called out of Egypt, and oh, God took him many other places, but he was always a stranger and pilgrim in the land. And I want to go to the 23rd chapter of Genesis. As time went on and God tested Abram, we know he had a really extremely hard test when God called him and asked him to go to Moriah, the mount there, and offer up his son as a burnt offering. God tested Abram severely at that moment, but Abram was faithful. He always met the tests. He always obeyed the Lord and was very, very faithful. He's called faithful. Abraham was a faithful man. But if we look at the 23rd chapter, we see that Sarah, if we look at the first verse, was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, 127 years, in other words. And it says, and Sarah died in Kirjath-Harbaah. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then in verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dad and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, and of course they were strangers to him, but this is what he said. Look at verse 4. It says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession, a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And what I'm particularly noticing here are the terms, I am a stranger and a sojourner. In other words, he's saying, I'm a foreigner, I'm an alien. And, you know, he was talking to somebody perhaps he had never met, this Heth. And he's needing a burial ground. And he's asking of this. And we know that Heth gave it to him. And, of course, Abraham paid for it. It was 400 shekels of silver is what the amount of money was. But notice, he said, I am a stranger and a sojourner. A sojourner is one that is a visitor or somebody that takes temporary residence in a place, one that doesn't have a permanent dwelling place. And that was the life of Abraham. He would be here and there for a while, but he was following the Lord. He was looking for a city that hath foundation, whose ruler and maker is God. That's what he was looking for. And it was that hope in his heart, that faith in his heart that kept him going. So no matter what God asked of him, he could continue. He could do what God asked him to do. Praise the Lord. You know, we too are strangers and sojourners in this land, as I've already said. We're just traveling through. And you know, sometimes we sing that song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know, that's our hope. We don't know the days of our journey here on earth. We don't know how long we're going to be here or what the Lord will require of us or what lies ahead. But we have that hope, that strength in the Lord, that he's going to take care of us. And, you know, if we look back at Hebrews 11th chapter again, that verse that I started with, we have that hope in our hearts. Verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That truly is the way it is with God's people. You know, we can't really be overly attached to this world. We have to continually realize that this world is not our home. And of course, we're told in 1 John, the second chapter, starting with verse 15, that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we know that the things that allure us and tempt us are things that are there just to distract us. But we know we have to have a love in our heart for the Lord that's pure and steadfast and determined. Let's look at Matthew, the 16th chapter here a minute. Matthew 16, and let's look at verse 24. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my name's sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, these are words to regard. They truly are. You know, people don't value their soul. They don't put a price on their soul so often. They grab out for the things that are temporal, the materialistic things that they can see and desire. But, you know, those are the things that are going to profit. In fact, what meaning do they have? You know, when it comes to the end, there's nothing like that that a person can take with them. You know, we're just dust. We're going to turn to the dust eventually, unless the Lord takes us home at his coming, if we're those that are left on the earth at his coming. But otherwise, we're going to return to the dust. And you know, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can take nothing out, the scripture tells us. So doesn't it pay to regard our soul, to think earnestly of it? Here it says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, there are rich, you know, they might live in splendor their days upon the earth, but there comes a time when they have to face death. And I was just thinking briefly of John D. Rockefeller. You know, I heard the story that he was on his deathbed, and of course we know he was extremely rich, and it seems that somebody asked him a question at that point, you know, how much money was enough, and his answer was, "A little bit more, a little bit more." He was always grabbing for a little bit more. He was never satisfied, even though maybe he had more money than anybody else, which is probably not true, but he had much, much money, but yet it never satisfied him. It never fulfilled that desire, that yearning in his heart. He always wanted a little bit more, and that's the way it is with riches and all these other things that people hang on to, the things that people desire, positions and popularity and land and wealth and, you know, things, cars, boats, houses, all of that. Nothing satisfies. What can we give in exchange for our soul? You know, there's nothing worth hanging on to. We need to realize how important it is to cling to the things that have value, the things that have meaning. Let's just consider Moses here for a moment. If we go to Hebrews 11 chapter, we also read of Moses. And let's look at some of those verses that pertain to Moses. It says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." In verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." I want to go to Exodus, the second chapter, for a little while here. Here we have Moses, and Moses was, like Abraham, another tremendous man of faith. And if we can just put ourselves in his place here for a moment, we know that the story of Moses, how his mother had faith in her heart and hid him in the bulrushes, and because there was, the Pharaoh had decreed that all the male babies would be killed, but yet he had a mother that had faith and saw that he was a fair child and had that zeal in her heart to preserve that life, and God honored that, and you know, he was preserved, and we know that the princess came down and saw the baby in the bulrushes and had pity on him, and she took him and claimed him to be her son, and that's how Moses was raised. He was raised as a son of Pharaoh, And, you know, I'm sure with that position, there was much esteem and quite the position. I know history tells about a general in the land of Egypt who was mighty. And it is entirely possible, it seems like it might have been during the time when Moses would have been perhaps in the 30s or whatever age, maybe 20s, 30s, or whatever. There was a general that's been noted in history. And it's supposed that maybe this was the man, Moses. And so anyway, here he was. He was raised as a son of the princes of Pharaoh. And obviously, he had a lot of advantages in that position. But there came a day, and it tells us here, the book of Exodus doesn't tell us a whole lot of details about Moses' early life, very, very few in fact. But if we look at the 11th verse here in Exodus 2, we can glean just a little bit. And it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren." Now, we do suppose that his mother did have a little bit of say in his early upbringing, because we know that as he was hit in the bulrushes, his sister Miriam was hiding there, and when the daughter of Pharaoh came by and saw him and had pity on him, that Miriam spoke up and asked if, you know, she would like a nurse for the child. And Pharaoh's daughter said, yes, take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages. So it does appear that during those very, very early years in Moses' life, his mother did have a say in his life. And I'm sure it was just very early on. But you know what? I have a feeling it made quite an impact, even though they were short years. And the Lord put it all together, I'm sure. But here it is in the 11th verse. It says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren." So he knew who his people were, even though at this time I do suppose that he looked like an Egyptian. And they probably couldn't tell that he was an Israelite. But here he is. He's grown. He went out unto his brethren. He looked on their burdens, because they were heavily burdened by Pharaoh. And he saw something that he didn't like. He saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. And it was one of his brothers. And something happened in Moses' heart. He felt compelled, it seems like, to avenge that brother, that Hebrew. And it says in verse 12, he looked that way, and he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So what he saw really struck him hard. He didn't like that fact that this Egyptian was smiting, he was hitting his brother, a Hebrew, that is. And so he slew him and hit him in the dust. And then it says in verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known." So this is so interesting. The very next day he's going out again, and he wasn't aware. Remember, it says in the scripture that he looked this way and that way. He was careful to see that nobody saw him with that action that he did. Obviously it was premeditated. He couldn't bear what was happening there to the Hebrew. But the second day he comes by, and this time there's two Hebrews, and they're fighting. And he can't understand that, because they're brothers, and why are they fighting? So he asked them, well, obviously someone had seen what Moses did the day before, and it's just amazing. It seems that they didn't exactly take to it. You know, I mean, here he had defended his countrymen, and they didn't take to it. It said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? So, my, it's kind of amazing, their reaction. And throughout Moses' lifetime. It's amazing. You know, God called him for a specific act, and he was leading God's people, the Hebrews. And of course, he led them out of Egypt and then in the wilderness those 40 years. And yet, how did they esteem him? They didn't esteem him very well. It seems to me they were always finding fault and murmuring and complaining and on and on and on, and even threatening to kill him at times. But Moses had a mission, and the Lord used him very specifically to do the Lord's work. But I think it's so remarkable. Here he was, and here he was. He had prestige. He had esteem. He was called the son of Pharaoh in that regard, and yet God was doing a work in his heart, and he had so many opportunities as such. But then, it says in verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So God used this to call him out of Egypt. But here he is. He left everything behind. That position, that fame, that wealth, whatever prestige he had as the son of Pharaoh, he left it all. And we know the story that eventually God called him. And, you know, it's such a remarkable thing. He was 40 years old when he left, and God called him. And then there were 40 years in the desert of Midian. 40 years. And what was God doing with Moses? I believe he was preparing him for the things that were ahead. I mean, it's true with all of us. You know, God prepares us for what's ahead. You know, he doesn't leave us, you know, without experience. He knows. Only God knows. He knows what we have to face in the future. And even though we go through hard things in this life, it's because God is leading us, and he knows that we need strength, and he knows that we don't automatically have strength by ourselves, but it's through the hardships that we become stronger in the Lord. And that's how we grow spiritually, by going through trials and tests and being willing to do so and holding on and hanging on to God's promises, realizing I'm just a stranger down here. I'm just a sojourner. This isn't my home, but you know, God's got me by the hand. He's leading me. He's taking care of me. He knows what's ahead, and we have that confidence in the Lord because we know that he does all things well and that he has a love for us that no one else could ever have. But I think the life of Moses was so beautiful that God used him in so many ways, but I wanted you to realize what he left behind. It wasn't a simple thing. It wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't an easy thing for him to defend the Hebrew. Certainly there was something in his heart that God used there. He was calling him. He was, you know, making a difference in his life. Things were never the same after that. And so we know that Moses, he fled. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, it says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a decision, a very crucial decision there, that he wasn't going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have had so much else as far as the things of this world, the pleasures of sin for a season, it says. But he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew there was something beyond, something to hang on to, something to work for. Oh my, this world is temporary. There was something in his heart that grasped that. So by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, that God that he had never yet seen yet, but yet he loved and yet he believed. Praise the Lord. But you know, there are pleasures in sin for a season. And that's why some people can't seem to leave them behind and regard the things of God. But praise the Lord does put something in our heart. If we're truly his child, we're not going to fit in this world. I know Pastor Meyer would continually talk about wanting to go home, wanting to be with the Lord, that this world wasn't his home. And, you know, I just had the privilege just yesterday of conversing with a man on the telephone. And in fact, we met him the day before that and looked at a building that we might possibly lease from him. But anyway, what he expressed, we were talking about the Lord. It was kind of amazing. He said he had prayed about who might lease that building from him. And I said, well, we've been praying too, that the Lord would lead us and show us what to do. And he gave me a little bit of his life story. And he was telling me how his father died when he was 18 and how it changed him. And he purposed in his heart that if he was ever going to see his father again, he was going to have to follow hard after the Lord and live for God. And this man has a great love for the Lord. You can tell. I mean, he said his favorite thing is to talk about the Lord. And so we had quite a conversation the other day when we were talking to him. We were talking about the Lord. It really, really happened. But he expressed that how this world isn't his home and how hard it is to bear this world. And I'm feeling that more and more myself. You know, you look at people and you see what they're doing or what they look like and you just feel that disgust. You know, you hear about the things that are on the face of this earth, and I guess there was just a military bill that was signed, and it shows approval not only for acts of homosexuality, but also it condones bestiality. It just seems like it goes on and on. You just can't believe the disgusting things that are happening in our own land, in our own country. It's not enough that people have disregarded God and forsaken him and you know, forbidden prayer and Bible reading in the schools to start with and all these other movements that have happened, but it goes on and on. The sin goes on and on, the disregard for God. And, you know, at this point, paganism has risen to the point that they are saying that in another year that paganism could be the third largest religion in this country. What's happened to us? There's a people that once regarded God, that had faith in God. There once were revival fires that burned in this land. There were people that cried out to God in repentance. But wow, there's a tremendous turning away. There's a tremendous forsaking. There's a people that have forgotten who God is. But yet, you know what? God has reserved unto himself a remnant, a people that don't fit in, that don't regard this world, that don't hold it dear, that don't consider it their home. And God looks at those people, those that don't love this place, that are reaching out for that which is unseen, that which is before them. You know, that city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. There is yet a people that reach out to it. And I want us to go to Ezekiel at this point. I want us to realize what God's people, how they feel and what God sees, what he looks for in his people. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, Ezekiel 9. And these are some very amazing portions of scripture. Ezekiel 9. Okay, it starts with verse 1. It says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge of the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And then verse 2, and behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side, and they went in and stood before the brazen altar. And it says in verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And this is what God told the man with the writer's ink horn. Of course, ink horn is like an ink well, or maybe it was a literal horn in which you'd put ink. And verse 4 says, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And verse 7 says, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts of the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. I just want to talk about this a minute. This is really something, it sounds very hard to bear, but God is looking at the people in Jerusalem. They should have been his people. They should have known his laws. They should have had his laws in their hearts. They should have had a high regard for the Almighty God, that the creator of the universe, the one that had called them, the one that had called Abraham, and therefore they were a chosen people at that point. But God is seeing disgusting things, and he can't bear it any longer. You know, there comes a time when the wrath of God's judgment, it's full, that cup is full of his wrath, and he pours it out. You know, God sees everything, and there's a time when his forbearance is over. He's you know, that time of long suffering is over. You know, we know that he's looking for the faithful, and he's regarding them, and it says he hath long patience till he receive the early and latter rain. He's looking, and he hasn't missed a thing at all. But here there's six men, and I would consider them angels, and they're standing there. They each have a weapon in their hand, and one, it says, is clothed in linen, and he's got the inkhorn by his side. And that specific man with the inkhorn is instructed to go put a mark upon people, on the foreheads of people in the city of Jerusalem, and is on the heads of those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Those that can't bear the evil, the sin, the things that are disgusting, the things that God hates, those people that are sighing, God had a mark set on them. And the reason being because the others were going to be slain. And that's what happens. He tells the others to go throughout the city and slay those, regardless of age, regardless if they're men or women. He says to go and slay them, and he says to begin at my sanctuary. Everyone that didn't have a mark on them because they were sighing against the abominations that they saw in the land, they went to slay them. And honestly, it must have been hard to bear. But let's just continue reading here a bit. Verse 7, and he said unto them, defile the house, fill the courts of the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city, and there must have been many of them. Verse 8, and it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Verse 9, then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. I think this is so interesting, because I believe it was in the 50s that there was a movement that was going about. It was a movement that people were declaring that God is dead. And I just remember that. I believe I was in grade school at that point, and you know, it was. If you were a believer, if you were a Christian, it was hard to bear, you know, that people would actually utter such words and consider God to be dead. But we know this philosophy, the Lord hath forsaken the earth and the Lord seeth not. That's even philosophy of the Masons. That's something that's been around for a long time, that, you know, there may be a God, but he doesn't regard anybody. He's forsaken the earth. He doesn't care. And he doesn't see, so therefore we can do anything we want. We can think anything we want. You know, it gives them that sort of freedom in their mind. And you know, that same type of thinking is in the land today. And there's people that have that same thought pattern, and it's been going on and on. That's what happens when people forsake God, when they, you know, leave God's ways and go on their own ways and do what is in their own hearts and don't repent. They have that kind of thought pattern. And verse 10 here in Ezekiel 9, "And as for me, also mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head." There is a time of judgment, isn't there? There's a time when God pours out his wrath. And verse 11 says, "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." But what a thought here. It says the land was full of blood. Isn't our land full of blood today too? Wow, it's just not people murdering people. There are other things. There are things like abortion in the land, and it's been going on for many years. And God sees it. And God is not winking at it. God regards it as murder. This land is full of blood. And there's perverseness in this land too. It says the city was full of perverseness, for they say the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth us not. Boy, it's the same here among us right today. But God is looking for a people that do think upon the Lord, that look at the evil and can hardly bear it. They don't go along. They don't want to have part in the ways of others. You know, they realize their treasures are in heaven and not here on earth. They realize that they're just strangers and pilgrims here on the earth, and they're not going along with the programs of the world. I mean, there are absolutely things, many, many things that we can't do. And we just can't, you know, we can't entertain ourselves in the same ways that others do. If we fill our hearts with the things of this world, aren't we going to become like that? If that's the things that are going through our mind all the time, just, you know, all the rottenness of this world, if we're reading books that are, you know, full of that kind of junk and you know, entertaining ourselves with movies or television or other things of that nature, I mean, God's going to know that's in our heart. We're going to become like the things that we think about the most. That's the way it seems to be. But God has a people. They're not going to fit in. We're going to all have that confession. Oh, this world is not my home. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just a stranger down here. I'm going towards a heavenly place. My steps are of faith. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know where I'm going tomorrow. I don't know what's ahead, but I know one thing. We have a God that regards us, a God that loves us, a God that calls us. And it's so interesting that, you know, there in the book of Ezekiel, that the writer, the one with inkhorn, the man clothed in linen, had that marked all the people that sighed and cried. God also puts a mark on his people. He puts a seal upon his people. And let's just look at that a minute. Let's catch that. You know, John, the sixth chapter. Let's look at a verse here. John, the sixth chapter. And I think this verse is so related to what I'm talking about here. The 27th verse here in John 6. It says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." See, again, it's that regard. It's those that, they're not just looking for the material things of this world. It says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." That's the things of this world, the manna of this world, the things that are temporary. But what we are to look for is that meat which endureth forever, the things that bring forth everlasting life, the things that are for God. Those are the things that we must esteem. We must have that love also for his truth in his heart, that regard for his word, for his ways. It all has to be in our heart. And here it says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." He's promised us everlasting life if we follow after him as obedient children. It says, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he puts a seal upon his children. And we can read a little bit more about that seal in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the very first chapter here, and let's look at the 13th verse here. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, that gift of the Holy Ghost. It says ye were sealed with a hope, that Holy Spirit of promise. And then verse 14 here explains, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, it's a down payment of our inheritance. The Lord so graciously puts his Spirit in our hearts. He gives us the gift of the Holy Ghost as a seal. It's the earnest of the inheritance. It verifies the fact that we've been bought, we've been purchased, and it's there until we're fully redeemed, until we stand by the throne of God at his right hand and are given the reward if we've been faithful in his sight, until we truly are that purchased possession and fully redeemed unto the praise of his glory. But it's that earnest of that inheritance that we as his children are to receive. So that's the seal of God that he puts on us. And also, we can go over to the fourth chapter here in Ephesians. Another verse here to catch. And here it says, in verse 30, Ephesians the fourth chapter, verse 30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And this fourth chapter of Ephesians, oh, it gives so many things that grieve the heart of God. And truly, it's possible that even after he's purchased us and bought us, that we can grieve that Holy Spirit that he puts on us, puts in our hearts, that seal, therefore, that we've been given. But you know what? We can live above that. We can put off the old man, that old corrupt man that's according to deceitful lust. We can put it off. We can let the Holy Spirit of God be renewed in our mind day by day. We can let our minds feast upon the good things of God, all those things that are above. We can think of those things and we can overcome. Praise the Lord. Well, God's people are overcomers. They're not going to regard the things of this world. They're going to sigh and cry for all the negative rottenness that the devil brings upon this earth, all the sin, you know, all the debauchery and all the enslavement that Satan imposes upon people who serve him. But God's people overcome. Let's just look at Revelations, the 12th chapter here. If we look at the 10th verse, it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And we know at Calvary, Satan was cast down. And praise the Lord for that, that the accuser of the brethren was cast down. And this is how God's people overcome. It says in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Wow. This is all in the hearts of God's people. First of all, we have to be bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to come to him in repentance surrendering our heart and will and mind to the Lord. That precious blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, we obey the gospel by being baptized in Jesus' name. And then, of course, as we've talked, we're filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. That seal is put upon us. But God's people overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The Lord puts something in our heart. He puts a testimony in our heart. You know, we had such a time talking to that man. I mean, we didn't quite know what to think of it initially, but you know what? It's in your heart. It just kind of comes out, you know. Samuel and Tim and I, and I mean, you know, when you're talking about God, if that's your favorite subject, you know, wow, it just, you want to declare it, you know. It's down here, you know. And I think that's the way it's got to be with God's children. We overcome by that word of our testimony. We're supposed to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks us of the hope that's in our heart. It's supposed to be right there, you know, when it comes up. You know, it might be a man in the street. It might be the next door neighbor. It might be somebody at the store when we're checking out our groceries or whatever. But we've got to have it in our heart, that testimony to give. Wow, maybe we can help somebody. Maybe we can say something that will show them their need for salvation. You know, we have that privilege, but it's got to be in our heart if we're God's children. And that's how we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb that's bought us, that's purchased us, and by that word of our testimony that dwells inside, that testimony that wants to come out. And it says, they love not their lives unto the death. I mean, wow, we have something to live for. When we give our life to the Lord, we have something to live for. We have a purpose in our life. We, you know, there's a reason for our existence. When we know to whom we believe in, we know then. But you know what? Not only do we have something to live for, but we have something to die for. And, you know, it might be required of us. We don't know. We're walking with the Lord. We're walking by faith. We're just strangers and pilgrims here on the earth, and we don't know what tomorrow holds. But we know that God is with us and that He's going to help us. And He's put a love in our hearts for those deep things of God. And so if we have to die for God, well, it'll just be a greater reward. You know, we'll just be home with the Lord then. You know, our life here on earth will be over. And we'll see Jesus. And we won't have to struggle and fret and worry anymore. We'll be home with the Lord. Yeah, we'll be in heaven with our wonderful God, you know. So, you know, if they threaten us, well, to die is gain, you know. We live here to do the will of God. But wow, when we go home, that's going to be gain. We're going to be home with the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that's how God's people overcome Him, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Praise the Lord. I know in Matthew 6 we're told to lay up treasures in heaven. Let's just look at Matthew 6 here. Matthew 6. And of course, this very familiar scripture here, but let's just read it together here. It says, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, it becomes apparent. You talk to somebody, you get to know somebody, after a while, you know where their treasure is. After a while, what they esteem more valuable than anything else. And God's children, just, you know, things down here are just temporary. We've got to not hold them so tight that we can't let go. We've got to be willing to give them to the Lord as He would ask us to. Our treasures are not here on earth, but instead we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, a place where moth nor rust doth not corrupt, a place where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. It indicates where our heart is and what we're aiming for. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, we are considered a peculiar people, and I want to go to 1 Peter here and catch a few verses before I close here. 1 Peter, let's look at the 4th chapter here. It says, with verse 1, 1 Peter 4, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." He changes us, right? When we come to the Lord, behold, all things become new. And it says in verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." And it says, "When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And verse 4 says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Isn't it something the world can't understand us at all? We truly, again, we're strangers, we're pilgrims here, and they think it's strange because we don't go along with them. We don't have the same motives. We don't have the same desires, and you know, their understanding, it's until they come to the Lord, it's closed to the mind of God. They don't understand us at all. But there was a time in all of our lives when we were also sinners, and we also walked in the ways of the world, and we didn't know God, and we just found the mercy of the Lord instead. He had mercy on us. He had compassion on us. He called us, and therefore, those that had maybe followed us in the past, suddenly they don't understand the great change that the Lord has done in our hearts. So here it talks in the 4th verse here, "And wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them." We're not understood. "We're pilgrims and strangers in the world to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you." And isn't it something, not only do they think it's strange, but so very often they will speak evil of us, not wanting to understand us, and you know, not making an allowance for what the Lord has done in our hearts. But praise the Lord, God has touched our lives, and you know, we are changed, and we don't even want to do those things that we once did before. The Lord takes it out of our heart when He changes us. And true, it can be gradual that, you know, we realize even that maybe something isn't right. But, you know, as we turn it all over to God, He'll reveal more and more to us. But, and we'll just, you know, we'll let go because it's not pleasing to the Lord. And we realize, we're here because we want to please God. That's our mission now. We're here for His purpose. We're here to glorify God. So others don't understand, and they even think it's strange that we don't run with them. We don't think the same. We don't want to go to the same places they go to or drink the same wine or beer or whatever they do. We don't want to be participants in their idolatries. We shun things that are heathen and practices that maybe once we lived in. And it's because the Lord has changed us. He has entered our lives, and He's given us a hope that we never would have had. I know in 1 Corinthians 6, it lists a whole bunch of sins and abominable things. And then it says, "Such were some of you, but now you are saved, and now you are redeemed, now you are set free." You know, it's not because we haven't been there, but it's because God has had mercy on us and called us and given us a purpose in this world, something beyond the normal, something that we can live for, something that we can die for. He's given us a hope in heaven, a wonderful, beautiful hope of seeing the Lord and being forever with Him. You know, how beautiful is this hope? Let's just turn to Isaiah for a moment here. Let's go to Isaiah. And I believe it's the 33rd chapter here. Such a beautiful description. of heaven here in this 33rd chapter of Isaiah. I just want to read some portions of it here. Let's look at verse 10 to begin with. It says, "Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." And here's God rising up in judgment here when he stands. It's in judgment. Verse 11 says, ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Those are those that have not followed the ways of the Lord. God's rising in judgment, and there's going to be a time of reconciliation here. It's going to be a time of God's vengeance. And it says the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. But verse 13 says, "Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might." We as Gentiles were far off. And the Lord called us. He had mercy on us. So it says, "Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near." Salvation was first to the Jewish race. "Acknowledge my might." And it says in verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" We know there's a hell. And here it's speaking of it. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Suddenly a great fear is going to come upon the people who have not feared God and lived for him. But then there's those that walked righteously. Look at verse 15. "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressors," I'm sorry, "the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil." Hey, doesn't this talk about, isn't this similar to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel? "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gains of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that shutteth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil." Remember the philosophy of man that God doesn't regard man anymore? And therefore, why should we fear evil? Why should we, cease from evil? Because God doesn't see, he's sleeping. But it says in verse 16, "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." That's the people of God. Those promises, reassurances that everything is going to be taken care of. And then verse 17, oh, it's so beautiful. "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." Oh, how, now and then we get glimpses of heaven. There are times when God's presence is so strong and we know we're in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We can feel his presence, as we draw nigh to God. He draws nigh to us and we can worship him. We can lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting and cry out to the Lord, and he draws nigh unto us. We have just little glimpses. Oh, there's times that we just have a little inkling of what heaven is like. But wow, it says here, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." Oh, it seems like it's very far off now. But you know what? We're getting closer and closer. And we're going to see the king in his beauty. We're going to see him as he is, the Almighty One. Praise the Lord, the one that created us, the one who bought us, the one who saved us, the one who redeemed us, the one that loved us so much that he would give his life for us. We're going to behold him in his beauty as our Lord and our God, our Savior, our soon coming King. Aren't we a privileged people? Praise the Lord. We are so privileged. Praise the Lord. Oh, it's going to be a beautiful thing here. Oh my, it's going to be a beautiful thing. If you look at verse 20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loose, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame taketh the prey. But it says in verse 24, and the habitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Praise the Lord. There's such a contrast here with those that don't esteem the Lord, that don't fear God. But we as God's people have his glorious promises. We're going to see the King in his beauty. We're going to stand before him. If we're faithful, if we endure it to the end, we're going to stand before God. Oh my, yes, there's a confession that we make right now as we walk earth's side. We make a confession. You know what? This is not our home. Amen. You know? We're not there yet. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. That's our confession. But you know what? We have a promise, and we see it afar off, just like Abraham saw it afar off, just as Moses saw it afar off, just as all of those that had faith in the Lord in times past, they saw that city afar off. Like it says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. Wow, we're going to get there. If we stay faithful to the Lord, we're going to get there. And as God's children, we have that promise. We see it. By faith, we see it. As you know, Abraham walked where he didn't even know he was going. You know, place by place. He was a sojourner in the land. He didn't have a permanent dwelling, but he walked by faith, just looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we likewise, we're looking for that land that is afar off. And you know what? We're persuaded of it. It's in our heart. We're convinced. We know it's there. We know it's real. We're not going to be fooled. And we embrace it. We hold it dear. We hug it to death. And you know what? There's that confession. Yes, we're strangers. We're pilgrims on this earth. We know we don't belong. We don't have a permanent dwelling place here. Anything that we can hold on forever. We know that we're just here for the moment, to do a work for the Lord, to accomplish his plan and his purpose. But we've got the great promises of God. We have the promise of eternal life in heaven and seeing the great King in his beauty, seeing that land. Oh, it might seem like it's afar off right now, but we're going to get there. If we keep on walking by faith, we're going to get there. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful. Praise the Lord. We have much to look forward to. We have much hope in the Lord. Amen.